And I had, at commencement service, my first serious absent-minded professor experience. We were at First Baptist Church in Waco for the ceremony, and faculty gathered in a room for put on the robes and regalia and all that, and then we had to go stand on the front porch to get our picture taken together. And so the lady in charge was just saying, okay, everybody get out to the front steps and get ready for your picture. And I was a scripture reader for the ceremony, so I had my Bible with me, and I stuck it under my arm for the picture. And we got organized and moved around and got our picture taken several times, stood around, talked for a little bit. And then she said, everybody needs to go back in the room and get ready to go back in. So I went back in the room and started looking for my Bible. And I couldn't find it. And I knew I'd had it when I left the room. And so I said, well, I must have set it down. I don't remember setting it down anywhere. And so I went back down the hallway, and there were a couple other guys standing there. They hadn't gotten to the room yet and standing there talking. And I walked up, and I said, you know, when I left the room, I had my, it was maroon. It was stood out. It was like, I left the room. I had my Bible, and I don't know where I put it down. And one of them goes, creature, it's under your arm. And I went, I knew that. And there's some things you forget, and then there's some things you can't forget, some things that are just important memories. The Apostle Paul had found in connection with the churches in Macedonia a kind of connection and memory and partnership that was so very important to him. The most fruitful area of his ministry was what happened there in that northern part of the Greek peninsula in the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica. And that story begins with his second missionary journey. He started off in Antioch, over his sort of home church, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And from there, he, on his second journey, went back into an area called Galatia and began to visit those cities where he had planted churches on the first journey. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And having visited all of those places and done some work there, the team said, God's calling us to someplace else. Where do we go next? Well, they thought about turning south down into Asia Minor and down toward Ephesus. But the scripture says that the Spirit of God would not permit them to go there. We're not told why. Was it circumstances or some inner discernment? We don't know. But their way was blocked south. So they thought about turning and heading north up into an area called Bithynia. But as it turned out, the Spirit of Jesus, it says, would not permit them to go there. And so they didn't make that part of the trip either. So they kept heading westward and eventually came to a little city called Troas right on the coast, and it was a dead end. There's no place further to go. And they're at a loss. And I'm certain they are praying and talking and trying to understand, what is God's will for us? Where is he leading us next? And in the middle of one of those nights in Troas, the Apostle Paul had a dream. We call it his Macedonian vision. He saw a man from Macedonia who was saying, come over here and help us. So the next morning at breakfast, Paul shared that dream with his friends, his team, and they were glad to hear they had some direction to go now. And so they found passage on a vessel and crossed that short channel over into Europe proper, into Macedonia. They landed at a little town called Neapolis and then down a road to the city of Philippi to begin their ministry. Philippi was a Gentile city. There was no synagogue there at all. And so Paul's normal way of beginning his work in those cities was to be in the synagogue, and that couldn't happen. But he did find that down by the river bank, there was a group of women who were gathering for prayer, Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel. And so he began to work and share the gospel with those women there. One of them, Lydia, businesswoman, had a large home, and she opened her home to that missionary team to stay there, and that became really the center of the church in Philippi. They soon began to gather other members, a kind of ragtag group. One of them was a formerly demon-possessed young woman that Paul exorcised and cast a demon out of her that had permitted her the ability to tell fortunes. And so her owners, she was a slave, her owners were using her this way, and once she was set free from this spirit, she no longer had that power, and so they lost their income, and it's sort of a non-profit operation now. So they, you'll think about it later, it'll come to you. So they sort of pressed charges against Paul and Silas and his team and had them thrown in jail for disrupting the city with their proclamation. And the next convert to the church comes along. It is the jailer there. There's an earthquake in the middle of the night, and Paul and his fellow prisoners are set free from their bonds, but they don't escape. And Paul ends up talking to the jailer and sharing with him the gospel. The jailer takes Paul and Silas back to his house, tends to their wounds, listens to their message, and he and his whole household become followers of Jesus and are baptized. So that church is made up of this interesting group there. And because of the persecution, Paul very quickly left town and left the church in its infancy and moved down the road to Thessalonica, where he began to preach there as well among Gentiles. In Thessalonica, he was there about 3 weeks from what we can tell in the book of Acts before the persecutors from Philippi followed him there and began to stir up trouble for him there. And again, to protect the church, he had to leave town. And so he left this church in Thessalonica after being there only about 3 weeks, just an infant congregation with no scripture, with no trained leadership, with no tradition in the Old Testament. And yet God's Spirit began to do a work in Thessalonica that was just amazing. Eventually, Paul made his way down to Corinth and from there wrote a letter back to the church in Thessalonica. And one of the things that he writes about was this remarkable way in which already Christian character was beginning to take root and effect in the lives of these people. And Paul is so grateful for that. Already, authentic Christian character is showing up in these brand new followers of Jesus in ways of bearing fruit in their lives. And so when Paul writes the letter, he begins, as he always does, with a word of thanks to God for what's going on there. And these are his words. You heard them just a few moments ago in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three elements there catch your attention pretty quickly if you're familiar with Paul's writings: faith, hope, and love. Except here he puts them in a different order: faith, love, and hope. And that describes really the essence of Christian living. There's faith in Jesus Christ, there is love for God and neighbor, and then there is this hope, this confidence that God, who is working his plan out in history, is one day going to remake this world and send his son back to this earth. Faith, hope, and love. And as Paul describes those three things, he says these things are not just static inner characters. These are things that are already producing fruit in the lives of these people. Their faith means something. Their hope means something. Their love means something. Their faith, he says, in Jesus has produced good works. Because they are following Jesus, they're taking their life out and making a difference in the world around them already. Their love for each other has produced this willingness to labor laboriously, to give themselves in love to the task necessary to caring for others. And their confidence, their hope that God is going to remake his world one day and that he's in the process of doing that, is giving them the ability to sustain themselves, to endure the trials, the persecutions that early young church was facing. Their faith and their hope, their love, their Christian character is already making a difference. It's being productive. That's particularly interested in that first pair there. The work produced by your faith, he says, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that already the faith you have in Jesus is causing life to change, your life and the lives of others. It's producing works. There's this connection in Scripture between authentic faith and good deeds, good works in the lives of those who follow Jesus. Many of us are sort of products of the Reformation that took place several hundred years ago, where Luther and others, for a good reason, began to contrast faith and works. But when Paul contrasts faith and works, he's not contrasting doing good works and having faith. He's contrasting having faith in Jesus Christ versus trying to save yourself and make yourself right before God by doing the works of the law. But Paul's no opponent of a kind of faith that produces works in the lives of God's people. In fact, he keeps saying that's exactly what's supposed to happen. It's exactly what's supposed to take place. If we have faith in Christ, our lives are supposed to show by the way we live and the deeds that we do. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a familiar passage for us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We're familiar with that. We can't do enough good things to earn favor with God. That's not possible. But the verse goes on to say, Paul says, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even those good works, we can't get the jump on God. He already prepared for us to do those things. We're just stepping in line with what he's already created us to do. But there is a connection between having faith and doing good works. God intends it to be so. There's a passage in Titus, one of Paul's letters, that often read around Christmas time, that really makes that same connection. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It, by God's grace, he has made us his own people and forgiven us. But it goes on. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Literally, devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And when Paul makes that connection between faith and the doing of good works, he's only underscoring what Jesus had already taught. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Down near the end of his life, Paul wrote to his friend Timothy and talked to him, who would be serving among some very wealthy people. And he said, as you disciple and preach those who have access to lots of resources, tell them this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There's a constant connection between authentic faith that produces good works, good deeds, that there's some external manifestation of what's going on internally in relationship with God. And Paul expresses his gratitude that the faith of the Thessalonian church is producing the kind of works that demonstrates their faith is authentic. I get that. I get being grateful for hanging out with people and knowing people whose faith produces good works, whose faith is not merely an internal personal thing. It's an external expression of what's going on inside. That is a great privilege to be able to hang out with people like that. And churches that pay attention to that, to focusing outside themselves and taking the faith that they hold internally and expressing that externally, are churches that are a privilege to be a part of, are they not? There's a term being used in the literature these days called externally focused churches. Eric Swanson, who's visited here a couple of times and preached for us, has written a book with that title, The Externally Focused Church. You'd think, well, are there other kinds? Well, there are. And we have been other than that in our story. And it's important for you to know and remember how we got to be where we are in regard to paying attention to letting light shine before men that they may see good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It is possible for churches to be very internally focused. And if you've joined UBC maybe just in the last 4, 5, 6 years, you may think that the way we do things is the way we've always done things in this regard. But I want to share part of a story with you that says, no, we're on a journey with that. And it's not been an easy one, but it's been a joyful one. And here's the story as best I can recall it. You don't have to look back very far in our history, probably only back to around the year 2000, 2001, to find a time when most of what we did together as a church, what people did individually, I don't know, but what we did together as a church was mostly focused on ourselves. We ran some really excellent programs. Things happened within this building. People gave themselves to service here, and all of those things were good things, but there wasn't much happening to connect this congregation to the community that we live in. There just honestly wasn't. We had a group of faithful women, Phyllis Walters and Mary Lou Covington and Janet Long, Betty Schweitzer, and some others who were regularly making a trip over to the inner city to West End Baptist Church and taking care of children while their parents received food and some other needs in a poor section of town. There were There was a ministry called Faithful Friends where Sherry Ferguson took her animals and her friends and their animals and did animal-assisted therapy in some nursing homes and places around the area. But really, it was difficult to find anything else that would qualify as an action we were deliberately taking that was connecting us to the needs and the hurts in the community that we live in. Everything else was happening and happening well inside this facility. Some people were engaging in mission trips once a year to more distant places, and we gave a lot of money to various needs. But when it came to making a difference in our own community, our examples were pretty slim just a few years ago. I should have picked up on that reality much earlier, but I didn't. I didn't have a paradigm to see it. We did something, boy, back in the early 90s, maybe even the late 80s, pretty soon after I became pastor here. We had a guest preacher one Sunday morning, and so I took that opportunity to do something unusual. I invited 100 people to skip church that day and go with me into the community for a survey, a really simple survey. 30 people took me up on it, and we got together, and we went out, and I said, all I want you to do is take these four or five questions, go find, don't knock on anybody's door, find them already out in their yard, find them walking, find them in the mall, wherever, but don't go disrupt anybody. And just ask these few simple questions. These are people who clearly are not in church on Sunday morning. We want to know how they think about some things. And there were four or five questions. One of the questions was the one that should have given me a hint that things weren't as they should be for us. Is the question, can you name three churches in the Clear Lake area? Okay, now you know how many churches you drive by driving around here, right? And if you're the least bit religiously literate, you could have answered the question just with a good guess. You could have gone, Clear Lake Baptist, Clear Lake Presbyterian, Clear Lake Methodist. Am I close? If you were just baptistically literate, you could have gone First Baptist, Second Baptist, Calvary Baptist, because they're usually around. But I talked to 10 people, 30 people talked to 10 people, and all 10 out of 10, this is what I got on that question. Can you name three churches in this area? Well, let's see. I know there's one over there on El Camino. I don't know. It might be a Methodist church. I don't know the name of it. The churches were invisible, including ours. We were invisible to our community. We might as well have been Buddhist temples. They did not know we existed. They paid no attention to us whatsoever, which should have been a hint that we weren't making a connection with the real needs in their lives. It wasn't a hint that our marketing plan needed to be improved. It was a hint that our connection needed to be improved, and we didn't get that, even asking those questions. Could have asked, can you name three donut shops in the area? They could have done it. Three dry cleaners, no problem. Three churches, invisible. That should have been an early warning sign, but it wasn't. It took something more personal to get my brain out of the way I had been schooled and raised and practiced, and to begin to see the disconnect between our church and our community. And when some personal things went on in our lives that put us in a place where we were seeing some people with real life needs, most of whom had churches that they were members of, and to a person were saying to one another, our church wasn't able to help us with this, and neither was ours. That began to get my eyes open a bit more. I developed this very, very uncomfortable sense that if our church were to be swallowed up by the earth or decide to relocate, it would be some time before the community would miss us, recognize that we were gone, and even then they probably wouldn't miss us. We would just have cleared some land for them as far as they were concerned. It seemed to me that if Jesus had lived at 16106 Middlebrook Drive for that time 26 years, and he left town, people would not only know that he was gone, they would know where he lived, they would know he was gone, and they would say, what are we going to do now? But here we were, the body of Christ, 26 years, and they don't even know where we live, much less would it be likely that they would miss us when we were gone. And that just became so unacceptable to me. About that time, someone handed me a copy of a book by Robert Lewis called The Church of Irresistible Influence. And I read this quickly because here was a pastor in Arkansas who, along with his congregation, had struggled through this very same thing, almost word for word. He actually used the same comparison. He said, if our church relocated, our community wouldn't know that we were gone for some time, and they wouldn't miss us. That's exactly the thought I had. And I began reading in other places that things like this were happening all over our country, that churches were realizing the need to be connected with the community in a different way than we ever had before. And it was stirring some really difficult things in me to think about. We did another sort of informal survey attempt about that time. Donna Cox, who, to my knowledge, has never met a stranger, was given a video camera, which was a dangerous thing, and sent to McDonald's down the street at 11:15 or so one Sunday morning. We said, Donna, just go visit with people and ask them these questions. Ask them how long they've been living in Clear Lake, and ask them if they know where University Baptist Church is. And so Donna went and made a video. I wish we could have found it in the archives and showed you, because it's pretty amazing. She talked to one person after another. They're down there eating breakfast on Sunday morning at 11:30 or something, 11 o'clock. How long have you been living in Clear Lake? A year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever. Do you know where Clear Lake High School is? Oh, yeah, it's right over there. You can see it from here. Do you know where Johnson Space Center is? Yes. Do you know where University of Houston Clear Lake is? Yes. Do you know where University Baptist Church is? Let's see. One guy recognized that his kids' little league team practice in our field. 20 acres of land, big, tall Fort God buildings, and nobody knew we were here. And we showed that in worship one Sunday and just asked the question, is this who we want to be? Is this acceptable to be this way? Our staff began talking about this reality. It was a very kind of turning point staff retreat at Eagle Lake we had, where we spent several days praying and struggling and arguing and discussing this very thing. Some were hearing all of this talk as condemnation of what we had been doing, and it really wasn't that. It was to say what we've been doing is fine. It's what we're not doing that needs to be called into question. How do we connect with this community around us? It was out of that staff retreat that we began to use the terms compassion and hope and service as ways of talking about the values we wanted to hold and express in the decisions we made here. And I couldn't blame anybody for this. I'd been pastor here for 15 years at the time. It wasn't anybody else's responsibility. But it became clear to me that I could not continue to be pastor of a church that was that disconnected with its community. That was not acceptable for me. And something had to change. One Sunday about that time, I preached a sermon about that awakening that I was enduring at the time. And I read a long list of texts like the ones we read earlier about faith and works, but it was longer than that. There were more of them, because there are a lot of them in the Bible. And after I read those texts, I said this. Reading through those texts this week has led me to ask some difficult questions about my life, about the church in general, and about our role in the world. How have we managed to ignore these teachings so magnificently? Have we simply turned them into Jesus' instructions that we should be nice? Jesus didn't call us to be nice people. He called us to do something much more radical and distinctive than that. He called us to love, to risk life and limb and goods and reputation and agenda and our own plans. He called us to love as he loved. He was not crucified because he was Mr. Rogers. He was put to death for being nice. Religious people had him executed because he called their expression of religion empty and inadequate. God is a consuming fire. He calls for our lives. I ask, how have we in general as a church in our culture intended to obey these explicit teachings of Scripture when we've been at our best, when we haven't been ignoring them altogether? What have we done? Well, we've been on mission trips and we've sent missionaries and we've done spontaneous acts of ministry in our own lives, and within the church we've cared for one another and we've supported social ministries with funds. And those are good things that should be continued. But the question we have to face is that all there is? How can so many of us, I wondered, how can so many of us have hands that have seldom handed food to a hungry person, arms that have never embraced a homeless child, lips that have never spoken good news to a prisoner, feet that have never walked among the poor, eyes that have never looked into the hollow, lonely eyes of an aged person in a nursing home, ears that have never listened to the story of an addict, hearts that have never personally been touched by the pain of an abused woman or child? How is it we've seen all the sights at Disney World and would regard our children as deprived if they had not, but we've never set foot in the third world? We've built our lives around a set of values and behaviors that challenge the world only in the most superficial way. We define ourselves as Christians in terms of our positions on particular political or ethical issues, not by what we're investing our lives in. How can it be that for so many of us who profess to follow Jesus, all we have to show in response to the call to these instructions are check stubs? For many of us, our lives have remained distantly, safely, securely on this side of the chasm between church and the world, and that is sad. But what is even more sad is that we who have been involved in leading and structuring the church have for many, many years built a religious institution in this culture that supports followers of Jesus doing just that. Our culture, I said, is a spectator culture. We watch people do things we wish we could do. We watch golf on TV. We watch baseball. We watch other people solve trivial problems on sitcoms. We watch some people wrestle through very deep problems on soap operas. We watch rather than participate. We watch heroes risk their lives. The term couch potato describes the approach many of us take to life. And pew potato or pulpit potato might fit our expression of discipleship. We watch others do it. And I ask, do you believe that such responses are adequate responses to the weight of these instructions in Scripture? What would an adequate response look like? How can the deep needs of our world continue to exist in the presence of the church of Jesus Christ? What would spiritual maturity look like in the presence of these needs? What would simple obedience to Jesus look like in the presence of these needs? What if we no longer ask, what am I supposed to be doing, and ask instead, what needs to be done? What if we were to open our eyes to the world with that question in mind? And then my questions tell me that something has to change in my life. Something has to change in the life of my church, in the lives of my fellow believers. We cannot simply create Christian structures that consume our time and our lives and do nothing to thrust us into the world to build a bridge across the chasm. We must be people who are doing exactly what Jesus said, letting light shine, letting the salt have its force. I remember those were difficult words to say. Because they implied things were going to have to change with me and with us. But they were burning. And this congregation listened and heard them. And as it turned out, the church already had many in this place who had the kind of faith Paul expressed his gratitude for among the Thessalonians, a kind of faith that produced works and was ready to produce works. There were many just waiting for the pastor and staff to get on board with this and say it out loud so they could go ahead and do what they'd been impelled by the Spirit of God to do for a long time anyway. And as we began talking about it, many of you began doing it. I don't have a good chronology of the events of those days, but I have a kind of a spotty memory of what happened next. Because what happened next was like popcorn. It just started happening all over the place. And it wasn't led or initiated by staff. And the very fact that I'm going to leave some things out in the next few minutes is indicative of the state of change. Because it was real easy to list the one or two things going on 6-8 years ago. It's difficult now to come up with a complete list. And that list may change today as somebody else decides to go and start doing something else different. But things have changed significantly. I remember Lighthouse of Hope coming into being. Matt Marsh talked with a couple of the ladies in our church about a vision for inviting people from the shelters in our area around at Thanksgiving, providing a meal and gospel presentation and food and toys and all of that. And I was going to be gone out of state on the day that it was planned. And I was sort of glad, to tell you the truth, because I was in a real cynical state of mind at that time. I have to be honest with you. Church was hard for a while. And it wasn't anybody's fault but mine. It was just I was in a mindset that said it's got to be different than this. And I was reading that in my cynicism as a bunch of well-to-do white people trying to salve their own conscience by giving dinner to a group of people from the shelters. And I had no idea what God was doing. And when I came back and began to hear the stories about what happened at Lighthouse, and I began to experience it year after year after year after that, I saw that it was something very, very different, that God's people were taking their faith and expressing that in terms of works and building relationships with these guests that were coming into our place. And I saw the eyes of the children and these women in particular who would come and find an oasis in that evening together, and in the relationships and the care and compassion they heard from our people. That sprung up. And now over, I don't know how many years we've been doing that, but there have been a few thousand people walking through this building, but with a focus on what was taking place outside the building. It wasn't long after that that the Lifeway Drug Recovery Program moved its operations into our building and has groups still that meet here every week, and a school for a while that operated out of our facilities. We adopted Whitcomb Elementary School, and I remember Principal Dana Biddy was a little bit, even though as a believer, she was a little bit suspicious of what a Baptist church might want to do in coming onto their campus, but we just went there and served and loved and cared and helped. And few months ago, I had the privilege of standing before their PTA and having them give me an award for you because of what you had done to care for her teachers and for her students and her families and parents. There is the ministry with South Shaver Elementary School in Pasadena. People engaged in Habitat for Humanity. Some have developed ministries to international students. The senior adult Stars and Stripes ukulele band going to all kinds of places around taking joy and message of the gospel and their silliness to those places. The Crisis Pregnancy Center nearby received the care of one of our Sunday school departments who took on the effort and the expense to go and totally remodel a portion of their facility so they could minister to young women who were in difficulty and trouble. And then more of our folks went there and began to volunteer in a before long, a church was planted there in the midst of those, and those babies have been dedicated in worship services. It's amazing kind of things that have happened. Driving with care, Ardell Barr came along and said, I'd like to help medical patients who can't get themselves to the medical center for treatment get there and back, and a ton of people began to volunteer their time and their effort just to drive people down there and take care of them. You could go on and on. Hurricane Katrina hit and refugees swarmed the Houston area, and before long, UBC people were handing out food and ministering and taking care and even opening their homes for people to come live here. A few weeks later, Hurricane Rita hit in East Texas, and we were loading up trucks and vans and going into East Texas and clearing people's houses and land and churches and coming back tired and beat and sometimes even wounded as a result of that. And then when Hurricane Ike came our way, it wasn't a big deal. We just organized and began to deploy to this community and make a real difference all along the coast for many, many weeks and opened up our facilities to that. The point is that things changed, and they changed seriously. People that had never set foot in a prison before began to regularly go to prisons and jails and youth camps and detention centers in the area and show compassion and share good news with prisoners. Jeff Waldo was at a secular event, some kind of grant writing event in the last year or so in the Clear Lake area, sponsored by our state. And people would come up and see his name tag, Jeff Waldo, University Baptist Church. And this was a secular event. And they walk up and go, University Baptist Church, isn't that the church that, and each three of them, each one had a different story. They'd heard, they knew that our faith was producing works, a light was shining, and men were seeing our good works and glorifying our Father who is in heaven, and our reputation was a good one on the grapevine. I'm pretty certain right now that if the earth opened up and swallowed this place, they'd miss us tomorrow, and they'd miss us for a long time. I've had the privilege maybe a half a dozen times of being asked by some group in the area, women's shelter or schools, to stand and receive an award on behalf of what the people of University Baptist Church are doing. And that's all happened in about the last 7 or 8 years. The reason is we gave our faith in Christ the freedom to do what God designed it to do, to produce good works, to bear witness to the good news. We allow the love of God, the Great Commission, and the Great Commandment to be partners again, the good news and the good works to work together again. And we have taken the love and compassion of Christ out to build a bridge across the chasm between world in a postmodern world and God's church. We follow Jesus to the places that he was already working. So when Paul says he's thankful to know a church like the one in Thessalonica, where faith in Jesus produced good works, I know exactly what he means. I'm deeply grateful for that as well. Connecting good news and good works is not a fad or a movement. It's not a program. It's just the way God's mission works. It's what Jesus did and what Jesus does. And something we do because we follow Jesus. We do it corporately. We do it intentionally. We plan ministries and meet needs. And we do it spontaneously. We do it spirit-led. We do it personally just in the course of everyday life. But we connect good news and good works again and again and again. William Booth founded the Salvation Army, and in a speech to his soldiers one day, he said, "Faith and work should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, and then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish which is one and which is the other." And that's the way it's sort of become. So this season, we celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate God taking action on behalf of human need, incarnating himself, becoming among us. And we celebrate God making this decisive move in his mission in order to reconcile the world to himself. And now, as the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah in our world, it's our call and our task to continue that mission by continuing to do what God's doing and to participate with him in taking good news and good works to a world that's broken, to keep building the bridge and keep walking across it until a world is reconciled to Christ. And it is such a good thing to be part of a church that has that at its heart, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, it is your call that we follow, and we are grateful that you patiently nudge us and point us and change us and redirect us and excite us and fill us and empower us to do the very things you've imagined us doing. And we pray that our faith would always be a faith that is producing the works that please you and meet the needs of our world, that our love would always be a love that is willing to labor intently to accomplish your good, and that our hope in the new world you're going to bring into being through the return of your Son would keep us active here in this life, already making some of those things reality and giving us the empower to endure. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.